Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Welcome to the Well Community Church. So glad you're hanging out with us here today. To those, of course, joining us here in person or at one of our campuses or gathering, specifically our Fig Garden campus that here this morning is mirroring now all three gathering times, 8:30, 10, and 11:30. We're trying to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood and are at capacity at both campuses. Wonderful problem to have. So they're now mirroring a third gathering with us here this morning. So welcome to you. And here at the Clovis campus, we've got a venue happening in the morning over in our student center. We've got our outdoor theater space happening. And of course, the Rowdies hanging out tonight. So really trying to create as much space as we can to process life and learn a little bit about Jesus. And so if you have your Bibles, we'll continue to do that. We're in Hebrews chapter 3. If we have personally not met yet, my name's Brad. And one of the pastors here get the privilege of handling God's word here this week together. If you weren't with us last week, we are, as I mentioned in the series of Hebrews, the theme being Jesus is better. So chapter 1, he was a better revelation. Chapter 2, he was better than the angels. We had 6 reasons why Jesus was better than the angels. If for some reason you went 3 or 4 for 6 and want the other 2, let me walk through them just quickly and it'll set up where we're heading here this week. One was Jesus is the Son of God. Angels are not. 2, Jesus is to be worshiped. Angels are not. 3, Jesus is to rule and reign. Angels are not. 4, Jesus is pre-existent and creator. Angels are not. 5, Jesus redeemed the world, angels did not. And then finally, Jesus is our propitiation, angels are not. And so walking through the context of last week, we came to understand with a little bit more detail the work of Christ on our behalf, that according to Ephesians 2, we who were far off have been brought near. According to Colossians 1, that he actually rescued us from the domain of darkness and he has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, I set that up because if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, the very first word of chapter 3 is therefore. Anytime you see that, it's almost impossible to understand what's going to be said unless you understand what was said. And so, Jesus now, in his work that he accomplished for us, he's better than the angels. Now comes verse 1 of chapter 3, therefore, we are holy brethren, we are partakers of a heavenly calling, and we consider Jesus, who is for us our apostle and the high priest of our confession. So because of the work of Christ, we are holy. Because of the work of Christ, we are now brothers and sisters adopted into the family of God. Because of the work of Christ, we are fellow partakers of a shared heavenly calling. And therefore, we consider him, who is 2 very interesting things. 1, he is our apostle. An apostle was one who was sent by God. He was sent by God to do the redemptive work that he accomplished for us on the cross. And therefore, he is also our high priest. A high priest is a mediator. In the Old Testament, the mediator between God and man was that priest. Jesus is our high priest, which begs the question, why did we need a mediator? Romans 8, Paul is going to drop in verses 3 and 4, just a reminder that what the law could not do, weak as it was in the flesh, God did. Sending a son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled to those who walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the law of God was never meant to save. It was never able to redeem. It was never able to reconcile us. It was a thermometer that showed you the depth of your illness. It was not a cure. So the law of God pointed to the fact that you needed a redemption that you could not accomplish on your own. For what the law could not do, weak as it was in the flesh, God did. And so Jesus came as that sacrifice for us. And verse 2 is going to tell us that he, Jesus, was faithful to him, God the Father, who appointed him, Jesus, just like Moses also was in all of his house. So now we're getting this comparison now between Jesus and Moses. And thankfully, yes, Jesus is better than Moses. But in order to understand the gravity of that, we need to understand who Moses was. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Exodus chapter 3. We're going to skip a rock through the life of Moses just to kind of see how incredible Moses truly was. While you're turning to Exodus 3, We'll start at verse 1 here in just a moment. A little bit of setup. In Genesis chapter 11, after the flood narrative of Genesis, God calls a man by the name of Abram from Ur of the Chaldees, ancient Mesopotamia, and he calls him to leave his homeland and come to a land, the promised land, that God would provide for him, a land that he had never seen before. Abraham, of course, has his son Isaac. Isaac has a son Jacob. Now, Jacob, his name meant trickster or heel catcher. He gets in a cage fight with God. It does not go well for him. And he ends up getting his name changed from Jacob to Israel. Israel means strives with God. So if you ever wondered what the name Israel came from, it came from that account, or comes from that account in Genesis. Now, Jacob's going to have 12 sons. Of those sons, one is Joseph. Joseph ends up being sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt, which is helpful because now the people of God have a man on the inside that when a famine in the land takes place, they end up going as refugees in Egypt, or to Egypt, and stay there for 430 years. But like house guests that things go bad after 3 days, refugees actually become slaves. And for 430 years, the people of God are enslaved in Egypt until God raises up a deliverer. His name is Moses. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. It was Moses who was preserved at birth in the early parts of Exodus. It was Moses who miraculously was adopted into Pharaoh's house. It was Moses who grew weary of the oppression of his people. It was Moses who finally killed an Egyptian who was mistreating one of his countrymen. It was Moses who fled for his life into Midian. And it was Moses who spent 40 years in the wilderness until, chapter 3, verse 1, Moses saw the burning bush. It says Moses was pasturing the flock, verse 1 now, of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire in the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and yet the bush was not consumed. And so Moses said, I must turn aside and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. And when, verse 4, the Lord saw that he turned aside and he looked, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. Now, can you imagine that? I mean, you're pasturing the flock, you're in the desert, you've been in the desert every single day for 40 years. You've never seen this or anything like this. And so he goes over to check it out and the bush calls you by name. And so he responds, here I am, verse 5, it says, don't come near, remove your sandals, the place where you're standing is now holy ground. He said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And therefore, if you drop down to verse 10, God says to him, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, remember why Moses is in Midian to begin with, because he killed a dude and he's on the lam hiding in Midian for 40 years. The last place on the planet he wants to go is back to Egypt. And the last person he wants to see is Pharaoh, whose household he grew up in. And God's like, hey, I'm sending you back to Egypt. You're going to be the one now to deliver my people. Look now at chapter 14. We'll be in verse 13 and following. It was Moses who did return to Egypt. It was Moses who was the harbinger of the plagues. It was Moses who reinstituted the Passover. It was Moses who delivered the people out of Egypt. And it was actually Moses who was the conduit for the parting of the Red Sea. Now, Moses leads the people out of Egypt after the final Passover, the final plague of the angel of death that passed over. He leads them out of Egypt, but he leads them into a bit of a cul-de-sac, geographically speaking. Mountains on one side, mountains on the other. Army of chariots coming of Egyptians that want to kill everybody and the Red Sea in front of them. And then comes now verse 13 of Exodus 14. So Moses said to the people, don't fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you now see today, you will never see them again. The Lord, verse 14, will fight for you. Do not keep silent. And then in verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. For as you lift up your hand and stretch out your staff of your hand over the sea and divide it, the sons of Israel will go through in the midst of the sea on dry land. Verse 21, so Moses stretched out his hand over the sea and the waters, it says, were divided. Turn now to chapter 19, verses 18 and following. It was Moses who led the people out of Egypt into the wilderness. And it was Moses in verses 18 and following now who went up to Mount Sinai to receive the law. Look at Exodus 19, 18 and following. It says, now Mount Sinai was there, and all the smoke that was there, because the Lord had descended now upon it in a fire, and the smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. Now, we've seen quakes. We live in California, and we've seen fires. We live in Fresno. But can you imagine this? You're at the base of the mountain. The mountain is shaking violently. The presence of God has descended on the mountain to the point where the smoke is ascending like a furnace, and God's saying, I want you to take a hike and come up here. I want to get some time with you. And so sure enough, verse 19 says, the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, and Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. So it's not getting better, it's getting worse. And in verse 20, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai. And it says, it came down on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. You talk about courage, being willing to do what you're asked to do by God in the presence of fear, that's courage. So Moses goes up, drop down to chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. Then God spoke all these words to Moses, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What are the words that God spoke to Moses? Well, he gives him the Ten Commandments, and then he gives him the other 613 Old Testament laws. He, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has Moses pin Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and the book of Deuteronomy, the Torah of your Hebrew text, and drop down to chapter 33 now, verse 11. It was actually Moses in Exodus 33, 11, whom God spoke to as to a friend. Look at verse 11. It says, thus the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. Now, can you imagine that? And if you drop down to chapter 34, starting in verse 29, it was actually Moses who, after spending time in the very glory of the Lord, what the Hebrew text calls the Shekinah glory, after spending time in the presence of God, his face shone like it reflected the glory of God. Look at verse 29 of Exodus 34. It came about that when Moses was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of who was speaking with him. When Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And so it was Moses who led the people to the edge of the promised land, and it was Moses who handed the leadership to Joshua, and it was Moses who eventually died on Mount Nebo on the Jordanian side of the Dead Sea, overlooking the promised land, and they buried him in an unmarked grave, because if they knew where the bones of Moses were, they would probably worship him till this day. Why? Because he was faithful to God. How faithful was he? Chapter 40, verse 16. If you flip there, oh, that this would be said of each and every one of us. Look at chapter 40, verse 16. Thus Moses did according to all the Lord commanded him, so he did it. Wouldn't that be amazing? I mean, when you look at your Old Testament, there is none like him. In fact, Deuteronomy 34 is going to say this of Moses, that since that time, no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So just consider your Old Testament for a moment. Who's the greatest in your Old Testament? You say, oh, King David. No, Moses. The prophet Elijah. No, Moses. Adam, the first man. No, Moses. Moses is the goat. He's the greatest in your Old Testament. He is the one. And yet, Jesus is better than Moses. If you look at verse 2, Jesus is going to back to now Hebrews chapter 3. Jesus now is even more faithful in God's house. Jesus is even worthy of more glory because Jesus is the builder of everything. Look at verses 2 now through 4. And he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was, and all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, for just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now you'll notice how many times the word house is used. If you'll glance at chapter 3, it's actually used 6 times in this chapter alone. The word house is the word oikos. It means more people, less building. He's not talking about buildings. He's talking about a house like in the people that they are responsible for. So Jesus is better because Jesus, or Moses rather, was a servant, but Jesus is a son. Look at verses 5 and 6. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ, well, he is faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. Now notice, Moses was faithful in his house. Jesus is faithful over his house. Why? Because Jesus is better than Moses. Now, whose house we actually are. So he's wrapping us into this context of those that are under now Jesus, who is over the house, the people of God, us today. But notice how this passage continues. Christ is faithful, verse 6, as a son over the house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm till the end. Now, I don't know how you feel about if statements as it relates to our salvation, but this is a big one. What does it mean that we are in his house if we hold fast to our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end? Well, theologians have wrestled with this for years, and one put it this way, and I think it's interesting, that the meaning is simply that continuance is proof of reality, that we can tell if we really are of the house of God if we stay there. The one who falls away never belonged in the first place. So theologically speaking, is it possible to lose your salvation? The answer is a definitive no. It is not possible. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13 says that this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and the life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son does not have life. He says, I write these things for those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. So the good news of our salvation is it is secure in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That the only way we could lose our salvation, having embraced authentically the gospel of Jesus Christ, is if Jesus somehow could sin. But if you recall on the cross, he said, it is finished. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. And proof of his acceptable sacrifice to the Father, he ascended now and is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus himself will say in John 18, 9, of those whom you have given me, I have lost none of them. So there is no loss of salvation. Besides, how can we lose that which we never earned to begin with? Right? So Titus chapter 3, verses 3 and following says this. He says that we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So he saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done. So how can we lose that which we did not earn in the first place? Salvation is a gift we receive from him. It's not something we qualify for. So you cannot lose your salvation. However, is it possible to think that you've embraced the gospel and never have? And the answer there is yes. So how do we know if we are a genuine believer? Well, according to the passage we're reading in Hebrews, it's the continuance as evidence of reality. It's the perseverance, as some would say, of our faith. It's the continuation of our pursuit of the things of God. It's a demonstration of a heart that has been changed. And if our heart has been changed by the gospel, if anyone is in Christ, we're new creatures. Old things pass away, new things have come over time. And that's not always the case. In fact, John is going to tell us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, speaking of those that were around the things of God, but their hearts had not been changed. He just said, look, they went out from us. They weren't really of us. If they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it may be shown that they are not really of us. There are some who are around the things of God by way of proximity. They hear the things of God. They've even been exposed to the things of God. They might even be continually now coming to engage in the things of God. But if their heart has not been changed, they are seeking to do that which is impossible. They are seeking to live a life pleasing to God in the flesh. But Paul's going to tell us in Romans 8 that it is impossible in the flesh to please God. We're not even able to do so. Along these lines, Colossians 1 affirms this concept as well in verses 21 and following, where he says, "And although you were formerly alienated, formerly hostile in mind, formerly engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel with which you have heard." There is an assumption that the real thing bears fruit over time. That's why Jesus said to the religious leaders, "Friends, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You say you're a believer, but a bad tree cannot produce good fruit, and a good tree cannot produce bad fruit. You will know them by their fruit over time." Let me give you an Old Testament illustration that may help us understand this. In the Old Testament and the flood narrative, God destroys the earth with a flood, terrible situation. Noah builds an ark. Noah and his family are on the ark, along with animals and whatnot. And then as the floods are subsiding, Noah's trying to figure out, when can I open the door? When can we go out? And inside the ark, he has a raven and a dove. And he lets the raven out. Now, a raven's a scavenger. So a raven can live off the death of the world, no problem. A floating carcass to a raven is a buffet. So he's out there living his best life, okay? Just living off the death of the world, okay? The other bird that Noah lets out is a dove. And it says, quote, "The dove finds no place to rest, so he comes back to the ark." Now that's interesting. Both birds were under the protection of God from the judgment of the flood. One went out as a raven and lived off the death of the world and could do that without remorse, without second thought, without any hesitation whatsoever. A raven is happy to live off the death of the world, but a dove could not. And a dove found no place to rest, and a dove came back. See, a raven can't live like a dove over time. In the same way, a dove can't live like a raven over time. And so one of the things that this passage is going to help us understand is the danger now of disbelief. Look at verses 7 and following of Hebrews 3. It says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest." You remember the story of the prodigal son? Another great example of this. Here's the son who grows up in the house of the father, says to the father, I wish you were dead. I want my inheritance. I'm going to go live my best life. Dad cashes him out. Kid takes off, goes to Vegas, spends his money on loose living, ends up feeding the pigs. And in that moment, it says he came to his senses. And he said, even my father's servants are better off than I am. I should return back to the father. See, the prodigal son is an example of somebody who's truly a dove but can't live like a raven over time and went out into it, spent the weekend or whatever, living crazy. And it's just like, what am I doing here? I know better than this. This is not who I am. And in conviction, return now to the care of the father. And so that brings us now in verses 12 through 19 to the second of six warnings in this book, this one being about disbelieving the gospel. And the argument in 12 through 19 is this: if unbelief kept the people of God from experiencing rest that was promised through Moses into the promised land, how much more dangerous is disbelief in Jesus Christ, since it keeps us away from our ultimate rest in him? Look at verse 12. He says, "Take care then, brethren, that there not be any one of you with an evil or unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Now, there have been churches through church history that have talked about backsliding or reprobates or apostates or people who fall away or whatever. I want you to notice here, though, the ones that fall away from the living God are those with an evil and unbelieving heart. He's not talking about a believer that struggles. He's talking about a person who says they're a believer but isn't, who indulges. Those are very different things. And so this is a person who's falling away with an evil and unbelieving heart. See, there are folks who have heard the gospel, who have intellectually understood the gospel, who could articulate for you the gospel, who have never really embraced the gospel, which means they are still in the flesh. They are ravens trying to live like doves. But in verse 13, he says, no. Instead of an evil and unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's called today, so that no one of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast to the beginning of our assurance, firm till the end. So instead of allowing evil and unbelieving hearts to be cultivated, and instead of allowing the hardness of deceitfulness of sin in verse 13, we should be those that instead are pursuing Christ, encouraging one another in that regard. Why? Because even though we have new life in Christ, old habits are certainly hard to break. That is the Christian life. I would love to tell you that when you embrace the gospel, that all the temptation and all of the seduction of sin would be removed. That's just not the case. We will always be influenced. But the question that we have to ask and answer is, what do we do with the presence of sin in our life? How do we respond? A raven will indulge, and a dove will say, man, that's not like the Lord. That's not like me. That's not who I am anymore. You cannot be satisfied in that life over time. There's a great parable that Jesus taught that kind of models this for us. It's called the parable of the sower. It's in three of the Gospels, in Matthew 13, and Mark 4, and in Luke chapter 8. And Jesus tells this parable of a guy who sows seed. And the seed falls on four different soils. One goes on the path, or the dry ground. One goes in the rocks. One goes among the thorns. And the fourth is in good soil. And the disciples, like many of us, heard the parable and were like, what? And so they asked for some explanation. And Jesus explained it. And he said, well, the seed that falls on the road or the hard soil are those who hear now the word, but they're not interested in the things of God at all. Their hearts are hard. They're not even interested, and the devil just snatches that word away. Candidly, those people aren't even in church. They could not care less about the things of God. They spent the weekend living like a raven. They're going to live like a raven today. They do not care about the things of God whatsoever. But the second is different. The second seed falls among the rocks, and it says immediately they respond with joy. Have you seen people like this? Like, they hear the gospel, it's like all passion, no polish. They've known Jesus for like 2 days, but they just, they're all fired up, right? And then difficulty comes, and then they wither. Now, what's interesting about that seed is we don't know, and the parable is purposely vague, we don't know if they're authentic believers or not. Maybe they are, maybe they're not. We don't know, and that's the point. It would be awesome, by the way, if when we embrace the gospel, we just got a halo. Wouldn't it be great? Because then we would all know. You're like, ooh, is Uncle Joe a believer? I saw the halo, of course he is, right? That would be so nice. But we don't have that, right? So the one that fell among the rocks, immediate response and then withers. The third soil, though, it falls among the thorns. And it says that as it begins to grow, the deceitfulness of sin and the concerns of this world grow with it and choke it so that it doesn't bear fruit. And we don't know about that one either. Is that person a believer or are they not? Do you know people who profess faith in Christ, but they just have the nagging, ongoing presence of sin in their life? And you're like, that feels like a disconnect. But it's there, and you just don't know. The fourth one falls among the good soil, and it produces a crop 100-fold. Now, what should an authentic believer do with the presence of sin in our life? Okay, how are we to respond? Titus 2, verses 11 and 12 says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So that's embracing the gospel. And it says, and it's instructing them, the gospel is instructing them to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. Which means the responsibility of a believer when sin is present in our life is to deny it, not deny its existence, but deny its power and authority, and instead to pursue righteousness and godliness. In Romans chapter 6, Paul put it this way, to not let sin reign in your mortal body that you would obey its lust, which assumes you can, by the way. Is it possible for a genuine believer to play and toy with sin that grows in their life and leave it and be choked out by it? Yes, I think it is. But is it the typical biblical picture of the gospel over time? No, I don't think it is. So that's why it's confusing. And so don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you would obey its lust. And don't go on presenting yourself to sin as an instrument of unrighteousness, but instead present yourself to God. It's the Bible's way of saying, why would you toy with it? Why would you have a secret that you don't tell anybody else about that's a sin you indulge as a follower of Jesus? If you've got an issue in your life, uproot it viciously. If you've got an issue in your life, learn how to confess it to God who's waiting for you. Because if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And if we confess our sins to one another, we can have people praying for us so we're walking out this messy process of life with God together. With that in mind, Paul's going to say to the church of Corinth, he goes, look, I don't run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man beating the air, but I beat my body and I make it my slave. So after I've preached to others, I'm not disqualified for the prize. He says, I'm not playing around with sin in my life. I'm not allowing it to continue. I'm not allowing it to fester and grow. I'm not allowing it to hinder my life. If there's sin in my life, I'm dealing with it. And by the way, that's the Christian life. So Jesus in Matthew 7 speaks of the speck in the log. He says, why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye and don't notice the log that's in your own? He says, first take the log out of your own eye and then go talk to your brother about the speck. Are you aware of the fact that the Christian life is all about the lumber? It's all about the lumber, yours and your neighbor's. Now, our primary responsibility should be dealing with our own, but the assumption even in this passage is to encourage one another that if there's something in my life that I don't see, that you see, that's a sin issue, what is the highest expression of love? That you ignore it? No, that you help me see it. Why? Because I want to walk in holiness too. And if I've got an issue in my life that I don't see, I need you to point it out in my life. That's why we do life together in community. And it doesn't mean that we ever become perfect. That is a misnomer. In fact, Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, not that we have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on to lay hold of that which I was laid hold of by Christ. I don't regard myself as to laying hold of it yet, but one thing I know, forgetting what lies behind and pressing on towards what is ahead, straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the upward call of God of Christ. That is the Christian life. Then when we see those things, we go, oh, I don't want to live like that anymore, and we address those issues. Look now at verses 15 and following. In the time of Moses, those who were there hardened their hearts. They allowed sin to choke out their faith, and they drifted from the Lord due to their unbelief. And he says in verse 15, while it is said, today if you hear my voice, don't harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who had sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? He's speaking here of the death of the entire old generation that came out of Egypt. All of the parents, everyone over the age of 40 died in the wilderness. And God brought the kids into the next generation, or kids into the promised land who were the next generation. Verse 19, so we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. Now, I want to make a quick distinction before we bring it to a close between doubt and disbelief. The problem here is not doubt. I would imagine as a Christian, there are things that you are curious about, questions that are unanswered. That's doubt. He's not talking about doubt. So if you're a Christian that struggles with doubt, well, yeah, of course, because you're talking about an omniscient creator God who is bigger than us. And of all that we can know about God, how much do you think you and I possess? Probably just a little. So are there some things that are out there, some questions that are asked that we probably cannot answer? Yeah, I hope so. If not, your God is too small, right? If every question you've ever had about God, you have an easy answer, we might need to upgrade. Because I think God is a big God. And so there's a lot that we don't have answers to, but there are a lot of things that we do. He's not talking here about doubt. This is disbelief. This is a rejection of the gospel. This is someone who hardens their heart. So why is this text here? Well, I think there's maybe three things to think about. One, it reminds us that Jesus is better than Moses. Moses was a servant. Jesus is the son. We saw that in verses 5 and 6. I think it's here to make us ask some questions. And that is, are you a dove or are you a raven? And why do you think that? And is it worth doing some evaluating there? In fact, 2 Corinthians 13, Paul says, test yourself in this and see if you are of the faith and examine yourselves. I think that's a very fair conversation to have. So you cannot lose your salvation, but you might want to make sure you're saved. You cannot lose your salvation, but it is possible to be a raven who thinks they're a dove. And it would just be really, really wise to make sure that you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then third and final, I would ask the question to those of you who profess faith in Christ, what's your relationship to sin? When you see sin in your life, what do you do with that? And if there are things in our life, like the thorns from the parable of the sower, that we just let grow in our life, we've made this other illustration before, that it's like feeding a baby tiger that you keep as a pet. And at first it seems kind of cute and harmless, but over time that thing's gonna grow up and it's gonna eat you. And those sins in your life that seem like they are harmless and aren't hurting anybody else, that you're just toying with, are gonna grow. And over time, they may destroy you. And instead of allowing those things to continue, could we be a people who confess and repent, confess to God, confess to others, live openly, walk in light, live the Christian life with hearts that are not hardened, but hearts that are soft to the things of God. Amen? Let's pray. God, I do thank you for the privilege that we have to be in Christ and for the security we have because of what he's accomplished in our life. And the fruit of that being the deeds that we see you producing in our life over time. And so, Lord, I pray that as we evaluate and consider the work of the gospel in our life, that we'd be faithful, honest, even enter into community with others. And that, Lord, if anything, this would stir us to consider afresh the claims of the work of the gospel in our life, that we would yield to you, invite you to be the Savior and the Lord of our life. And we're grateful for the privilege we have as those that are broken to come to you. You have a heart for the raven. And so for any in here who have yet to embrace you, maybe today, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.